I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises in particular. Just aware of our weaknesses, my weaknesses, but we are aware as well that our weaknesses, in one sense, put us in precisely the right position for you to work. Weakness is the way. And so we want to be weak because we want you to be strong. And we thank you for your promises, which establish for us beyond doubt that you will do us good, that you will be for us. And as your word is read tonight, whatever I say may or may not stick, but I pray that your word would stick, that your word would do its work, and I pray you'd help us through it. We want to honor you. Help us to read it well. Help me to preach it well. Help us to have hearts that are not hard but are open to what you say, to hear it, to receive it, and to honor you. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, or maybe there are probably less of you that haven't read it than that have read it. If not, I recommend that you go immediately and stop reading whatever you are reading at the moment, unless it's the Bible, and read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. They've been a favorite of mine since I was a child, and I've found that they grow with me with age, which I think is a characteristic of a good work. If you're one of the three or four people on the planet who don't know who C.S. Lewis was or what the Chronicles of Narnia are, C.S. Lewis was a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature in Cambridge here, but more importantly for him, he was a Christian, and he spoke very openly about that. The Chronicles of Narnia are a children's story, really, about children who are pulled from our world into the world called Narnia by the great lion Aslan, who is a Christ figure in the stories. And the books recount the adventures of the children in Narnia throughout its history, and they portray aspects of the Christian life in a way that works wonders for children in forming their categories to prepare them for Scripture. They are not Scripture. In some respects, they're wrong, but they do wonderfully to help us prepare for Scripture. Different children in the stories are main characters, but four children in particular, called Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, become kings and queens of Narnia, and they're quite central. Different books in the Chronicles of Narnia in the course of my life have been my favorites, and it's actually changed through time. At the moment, my favorite is The Last Battle, the last book, as it was, as it were. It's remarkable for me because I remember when I was a kid not liking that one very much, which I suppose is part of it growing older with me and keeping up. What resonates with me now in that book are the themes of perseverance and apostasy that run through it. You may remember this. The book tells us about the end of Narnia and then its recreation. And at the end of Narnia, like at the end of our world, they had their share of traitors and impersonators of the truth. But if you've read the book, you may recall that perhaps the most surprising apostate of all was Queen Susan, one of the four monarchs of Narnia. And toward the end of the book, the children who are now grown up are in the recreated Narnia. They meet the last king of Narnia called Tyrion, and Tyrion notices that Susan is missing from the new heaven, new earth in Narnia. And he asks, "Where is she?" And Peter, the high king, says, "My sister Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia. Susan, they say, is interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations." It was the mid-20th century. She always was a jolly sight, too keen on being grown up. She wasted all her school time wanting to be the age she is now, and she'll waste all the rest of her life trying to stay that age. Her whole idea is to race on to the silliest time of one's life as quick as she can, and then stop there as long as she can. As I look back on my childhood reading of this book, I'm really grateful that Susan was an apostate in the Chronicles of Narnia, because it raised in my mind the possibility that in spite of my expectations, there will be some Christians who will not, some people who profess to be Christians, who will not, in fact, make it to the end. The longer I've lived, the more people that I've known or known about who surprised me that didn't make it to the end in their faith. They turned out in the end not to be true believers after all. We can all think of famous examples, quite recent famous examples, people who were caught in some sin, never repented, left the faith. It's quite sobering. And it raises in our minds the question of how we ourselves will last. How will we make it to the end? If you read your Bible with this theme in mind, you'll find that that's a common theme, fairly common theme at least. It occurs, to take Colossians, our morning sermon text, as an example, it occurs in Colossians in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, where Paul says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." If. So how do we do this? How do we keep going in the faith? How do we persevere to the end of our lives in the faith? Psalm 95 gives us part of the Bible's answer to the question. If you look with me in verses 1 to 2, Psalm 95, verses 1 to 2, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." Psalm 95, verses 1 to 2, call upon us to come together and with the psalmist to sing corporately and shout joyfully together to the Lord. And notice the pattern here in verse 1. We're called upon to come. We have an imperative right at the start. And then we're called in a corporate way to join into a kind of emotion, a kind of exaltation, which is already in progress with the psalmist. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout to the rock of our salvation. And then in verses 3 to 5, we're told the reason for that kind of corporate behavior. Notice verse 3 begins, "For the Lord is the great God." He gives us reasons why we ought to exult in the Lord. God is great. He's a great God, and he's a great king over all gods. He's a great God, verses 4 and 5 tell us, because he made everything. So we have a pattern in verses 1 to 5. We're told to come and join into a corporate worship, and then we're given reasons for that corporate worship, namely, the way God is. God is a certain way, and so we ought to respond to that with exaltation in God. Verses 6 to 7 then use the same pattern again. It's repeated. In verse 6, we have an imperative, come, let us. And then in verse 7, we have for, or because, giving us the reason why we ought to, in this case, bow down. But what we're told to do in these verses is slightly different from the first case. We're told to bow down or kneel. And the reason that's given in the text is more personal than in the first case. In the first case, we were told that God is a creator of everything. Here, we're told he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are sheep. He's our shepherd. Now, I want you to notice that this first part of Psalm 95 in verses 1 to 7 are in the heights of joy and encouragement. Here, the verses are not thin, they're not trivial, but they are on the positive end of a kind of emotional spectrum of which we'll see the opposite end as the psalm continues. A person who's fully engaged in verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 95 is likely to come away exuberant, and in fact, it's clear that they're supposed to. We are supposed to. But in verse 7, the tone changes. We hear a direct word from the Lord. Verse 7, the psalmist introduces a quote of something God says, "Today, if only you would hear his voice." And then his voice follows. Of course, we're hearing God's voice always in Scripture, but there's a particular way here in which we're hearing it. It's a direct quote from God. God here is pleading with us not to harden our hearts toward him. He's warning us about the dangers of not receiving him. Those who harden themselves against God do not enter his rest. So the psalmist points us here back to God's dealings with the Israelites when they were in the wilderness in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Those who resist God, as the Israelites did back in the wilderness, will die. So you see how the tone of the psalm has gone from the heights of encouragement, the heights of exuberance and joy, to something very weighty. Really, both are weighty. It's just that one is on the one end of the emotional spectrum and the other is at the other end. So the psalmist, in one sense, then presents us with two extremes. We're called, on the one hand, to exult in God together and bow down to him, and on the other extreme, we're warned in the most sober possible terms of the dangers of not exulting in God and submitting to him. Now, please don't misunderstand. The psalm is not saying, and I'm not saying, that we as Christians constantly live out our lives within these emotional extremes. In fact, the very existence of the psalms and the psalm and its wording, its rhetoric, implies that we do not. It's here in order to call us toward exaltation and away from hardening. But the psalm is saying that exulting in God and bowing down before him are the fitting responses to God's status as Creator King and as Shepherd. Exulting in God and submitting to God are fitting or appropriate responses to God as Creator King and as Shepherd. And in the long run, exaltation and submission to God will characterize the lives of everyone whose hope is in Jesus. The way this gets worked out in our lives is by listening as God speaks. Psalm 95 answers the question, how do we persevere to the end, with both the carrot and the stick? He motivates us, on the one hand, to remain firm in our faith by inviting us into the joy that we have in God. And on the other hand, he warns us in the clearest possible terms that death comes to us if we do not. So I want to urge you this evening, listen to God as he speaks. We're going to work through the psalm more carefully. I've just given you an overview, but you can see it wants you to listen up. It wants you to hear. In fact, your life depends on it. Joy in God is not an option. It's the opposite of the death that comes from hardening, from not listening to God. Don't harden yourself to him. If you come tonight and you hear from him, don't harden yourself. Don't resist him. Don't stiffen your mind. Receive him. And if you do, if you love him as your king and your shepherd, you will find that he will reorient your life. If you trust him, he will give you meaning. He'll sustain you through hardships that you'll endure for him, along with blessings and this life, and then after that, infinite joy forever. That's what's on the table. That's the invitation. The possibility is nothing less than God himself and all that he can give you forever. But if you harden yourself against him, be warned. Be warned. Death lies that way. God's anger is hot and devastating to everyone who rejects him. You will trade infinite joy for infinite horror. So that's where the psalm is going. I want you to keep that in mind as we work more carefully through the psalm. The entire psalm is, in fact, God's word to you this evening. Prepare yourself. Listen. Open your heart. Receive him. Don't stiffen. So look back with me at verses 1 and 2, which I've read earlier. Here we have our first call to join in worshiping God with the reason there in verse 3. So come let us in verses 1 to 2, because in verse 3. And what the psalmist first calls us to do is join with him in all manner of exultation. Three times in verses 1 and 2 we're told to make joyful noises to God, sing for joy, shout aloud, extol him. And the tone is jubilant, exultant, and loud. Some of you may find this odd that this is in the Bible. There's singing. There's thanksgiving. The verbs here are, as I said, first person plural. Let's do this together. Come do this with me, the psalmist is saying. And the object is the Lord, is God. So we have loud, corporate, musical jubilation directed at God. Verses 3 to 5 then give us the reason for this. We learn that we do this in response to the way that God is. God is a certain way, and so we respond to him in truth. He is a great God and is a great king over all gods. People in the ancient Near East typically thought that there were all manner of deities, and if you're depending on what you mean by God, by deity, they were correct. If you include all sorts of spiritual beings, for example, in that category, as probably some of them did, there were also divine statues about, and people thought that those were divine statues. But it's very clear in Scripture, the Bible makes it very clear, that God is to be distinguished sharply from the other gods, from these other things. They are not in a class at all like Him. We see this in Psalm 95, we see it in Psalm 96, and it's in, there in many places in Scripture. The Bible clearly unmasked the lie of conflating Yahweh, the true God, God, with the idols. This is one of those passages. God is greater than all the spiritual beings. He's king over all of them. The proof of that is there in verses 4 and 5. The proof of God's supremacy is in the fact that He made everything. No God did that but Him. No person did that. In verse 4, we're told the vertical extent from the lowest reaches of the earth to the highest reaches of the mountains. In verse 5, we're given, as it were, the horizontal extent, the land and the sea. All of it belongs to Him. Everything in between belongs to God. All belongs to Him because He made it and He is its sovereign. The universe is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. And God is its king. He made us. He made everything around us. We owe Him everything. It's His whether we want it to be or not. That's the situation in which we find ourselves. And those who submit to God's kingship rejoice in it. Those who submit to God's kingship rejoice in it. A person who submits to God will find Him to be a loving Father, not a cruel dictator. And that there's no better proof of that than in the gospel. Think about that. God sends His Son to bear the punishment for our sins. In doing that, He takes initiative for people who are sinners and have no particular inclination toward Him. He takes the first step. And at the cost of His own Son, His Son bears the sin, bears the punishment that we deserve, and He gives us in exchange His righteousness, His life. He carries us through into the life that He experiences in the resurrection. Jesus is a king who dies for His people. He's a king who leads us through death into life. He's a king who brings us into His own family. He makes us, as it were, His brothers and sisters. God is our Father. Our suffering with Him brings glory in the end. It has meaning. It has significance. And we'll reign with Him. The kingship of God brings meaning to our hardships. It doesn't take them away, but they matter. They mean something in Him. And it brings righteousness and justice to the world. It brings hope and joy and peace. It brings death to sin and death to death. It brings life and everything that's good and bright. So there's good reason to praise God as King. That's what God's kingship means for us. It makes sense that the psalmist is exulting in God's kingship. The language of this section is the language of a person who understands what it means for us that God is King. It leads necessarily to exultation. That is the expected result if you understand what God's kingship means for those who submit to it. The thought thrills the psalmist. And so he says, "Come, let's sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song." That's as it should be. So I ask you, does God's kingship thrill you? When we read that passage, do you read it and do you thrill to think of God's kingship? I don't mean to overburden you. I'm aware that we all come to nights like this with various levels of emotion, various experiences, and so on. But the text really does mean us to consider this question. Would you join with the psalmist in singing like that if it were a true reflection of your heart? Or not? Is at least there a memory of something like that in your life? And it's important that you see that I'm not just talking here about the fact that God can and does command our exaltation in him. He does. In some places in the Bible, he does command us to do that sort of thing. One could argue in one sense that he does that here. But I think the emphasis here in verses 1 and 2 is not so much on commanding as inviting. Come, he says, come with me. He is assuming that you have a similar experience of God that he has. And he assumes that his jubilation will ring true in your own heart. And so he invites you into his own experience of God. For him, not to exult in God would not just be sinful. Not to exult in God would be inappropriate, shameful, a travesty, given who God is. If we don't see this, we're missing the Bible's picture of what it means for God to be king. But it may be that God's kingship leads you to a different response. Maybe you feel dread or fear. Or maybe you feel resentfulness or belligerence. If that's your response today, God's word to you is, today, hear my voice. Listen to him. Listen to the psalm. Don't resist him. Don't harden your heart. He wants you to rejoice in his kingship. He wants you to rejoice under his shelter. Open yourself to him, entrust yourself to him, and you will find such a transformation in yourself that you will find it easy to exult in God. He will be a treasure to you, not a stranger or a judge. He will be your treasure, and you will exult in him. You will find it easy to respond to the psalmist like that. Our text invites us to exult in God, but it also calls us to submit to him. In verse 6, we have three invitations, as I said, in a very similar pattern to what we saw in verses 1 to 5. We have three invitations to kneel, three verbs for kneeling in worship. As the ESV translates it, oh, come, let us worship, or this is bowing down, prostrating. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. The Lord made the sea in verse 5. He's also made us. He is our Maker. So the reason given for submitting to him there is in verse 7. He's our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. Notice how the language has now changed to something more personal. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture. In the previous section, God was king over the universe in general. He was creator king. That's as it should be. But now he is our God. He's our shepherd. That's covenant language. That's relational language. Now, I don't know a better way to exemplify or describe what it means for God to be our shepherd than to read to you Psalm 23. And I was really glad to see that we sang a song that was based on Psalm 23 tonight. God's providence is amazing. Psalm 23 reads like this. Just listen. You don't have to turn. Just listen. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think of that. Think of that. Think what we have in being God's people. Think of the blessings that we have in being God's people. We have God's fatherly affection forever. God's fatherly affection forever. He is wisely and sovereignly acting at every single moment, at every single juncture of our days, to do us good constantly. He constantly sees to it that all that we need for this life and for the next, for persevering in godliness, is available to us. He sustains us to the end in our faith. He goes with us through evil and hardship. He comforts us. He orders our lives for our good. And in the end, we live with him forever. Imagine being hounded by the goodness and love of God all the days of your life. All the days of your life. Imagine how your life would change if you interpreted all that happens in the context of God's love. I don't mean to imply that there's nothing that's evil or bad in the world. Of course there is. Of course there are things that are bad. Of course bad things happen to us. But it's very clear in Scripture that God is constantly there turning them for our good, working so that we have available to us all that we need for life and godliness. There is no place in the universe that you could go where God would not have already been there preparing the way before you for your good, and would not already be there when you got there, doing you good as you arrive, and continually do you good as you are there the entire time. God is constantly for you. His goodness and love follow you all the days of your life. No wonder the psalmist invites us into bowing down with him. Who on earth would rather order their own lives when a God like this, a Father like this who loves you, tells you what he tells you here? He's ordering your life for your good constantly. Better, much better to bow down to him in our prayers, in our families, in our work, in our hardships. What fools we are when we prefer to have things our own way. When God is there saying, I love you. I'm for you. I order all things for your good. Trust me. Bow down to him. Submit to him. But of course, there are many who prefer to do things their own way, to order their own existence. There are people who will not submit to God. Many hear about God's kingship and they think, I don't want that. I want to order my own existence. I want to be my own master, my own king. They see God at work among his people. They hear his word, but they resist him. They harden their hearts. They stiffen their minds against him, and they refuse to trust him. And when God brings them through hardships, things are difficult, they turn tail and run. Or they turn to God and they complain and they test him. They demand a sign. They demand that he do this or that for him, for them, so that they'll believe in him. Because at bottom, they really think that they know what's best for the world and for themselves. So, having had the carrot in Psalm 95, we come to the stick. God motivates us to persevere in the faith all the way to the end, not only by inviting us into the richness of his kingship and his shepherdship, but also by warning us of what will befall us if we don't. Our choice really is between life and death, as Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 30. We are simultaneously drawn to God and warned away from resisting God. Partway through verse 7, the psalmist introduces, apparently, a direct speech from God. All of the psalm is, of course, God's word, as I said, but here, God seems to speak directly. We have, apparently, a quote, and the NIV signals that by putting it in quotes. Notice in verse 9, your ancestors tested me, they tried me. And so it's clear that the psalmist is, as it were, no longer speaking, and God is speaking. And what God says here is sobering. In verse 8, he warns us not to harden our hearts. And if you're familiar with biblical language at all, already you will be hearing something of the story of the Exodus, the book of Exodus, where over and over again, the word of the Lord comes to Pharaoh, and he hardens his heart, or his heart is hardened, or the Lord hardens his heart. Pharaoh's heart is hard. He resists God's word, and therefore the plagues come on Egypt. And the Israelites were, of course, warned not to harden their hearts. And if you've read the first five books of the Old Testament very much at all, the Pentateuch, you will know that one of the major themes in particular of Exodus and Numbers is how the Israelites did, in fact, harden their hearts. They are regularly resisting God. And we're confirmed in making that connection with Exodus and with Numbers in Psalm 95, verses 8 to 11. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So verse 8 refers to two place names, Meribah and Massa. These place names are prominent in Exodus in particular, but also in Numbers. The text, I think, is mainly alluding to Exodus 17. The Israelites there had just come out of slavery in Egypt. Not much time had passed. They'd seen God wreak havoc in Egypt with the plagues. They'd seen God bring them through the Red Sea. Pharaoh had let them go and chased them. They were trapped against the Red Sea, as you know, and God led them across on dry ground and killed the Egyptian army. And the text of Exodus makes it a point, if you read it, I won't read all of it, the text of Exodus makes it a point to emphasize the repetition of the Israelites' complaints against God, their constant unbelief. And this is picked up on now in our text in sort of summary form. Exodus 15, the people complain because there's not enough water, and God provides it. Exodus 16, the people complain again that there's not enough food, and God makes bread fall out of the sky. I mean, imagine that. Bread out of the sky. And in the very next chapter, they're complaining again against God. The story in Exodus 17 is typical. If you've read that story, they're quite similar. It's quite similar to what's preceded, so I'll read a bit of that. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. This is Exodus 17, verses 1 and following. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, the name Massa, as your footnotes will undoubtedly tell you, means test, something like that, and Meribah means quarrel. So the place is named after the event, what happened here between God and his people. But what happens at Massa and Meribah was not the end of the complaining. As you probably know, the Israelites regularly express their displeasure with God, their lack of faith in God in the wilderness with their complaints and their disobedience. And the narrative continues throughout the rest of Exodus and then in Numbers as well to make a point of the repetition of this. Maybe the most famous example is, of course, the time when the Israelites, led by Aaron, made the golden calf at Sinai in Exodus 32 to 34. But they keep on complaining. It keeps happening. They even complain about God's provision. They complain about God's provision. In Numbers 11, they complain about the manna that had been provided back in Exodus 16. And the last straw comes for God, as it were, in Numbers 13 to 14, where the Israelites send 12 spies into Canaan, and they come back, and 10 of them give a bad report. And they say that obeying God is dangerous because the Canaanites are too strong. They soon find out that disobeying God is far more dangerous. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, urge the people to obey. They don't. They complain against the Lord. And the text reads this way, Numbers 14:1. That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Notice the preference for Egypt and slavery over God. That's what it comes down to. They would rather have Egypt and slavery over God and God's provision. Because living with God is a life of faith. You have to trust Him, or He won't have you. So in Numbers 14:26, God responds to them. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old and more, who was counted in the census," the previous census earlier on in Numbers. "Every one of you who was counted 20 years old and over, and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land that I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you've rejected. I'll still do what I said I would do. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for you for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days the spies were in the land. You will suffer for your sins, and you will know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet therein in this wilderness. Here they will die." And here in the chapter, we're told that it was 10 times that they had dishonored the Lord in this way. They disbelieved Him. And they do die. This is Numbers 14. By Numbers 26, another census is taken, and every single one of the people who had come out of Egypt, 20 years old and older, had died. All that first generation were dead, and it's their children who enter the land. But they keep complaining. If you read the chapters between Numbers 14 and Numbers 26, you still get complaining. These same people over and over again. In fact, in Numbers 20, they complain with the Lord again, and yet another place is named Meribah. We have two places in the Bible named Meribah because of the consistency of the complaining of the Israelites against the Lord. I've belabored the point. I recognize that, but I want you to see the pattern. David wants you to see the pattern as he writes Psalm 95. The Israelites see the power of God over and over again, and they hear the word of God over and over again. But when difficult times come, they don't trust the Lord, and they prefer to be back in slavery in Egypt than to be with God, to have a life of faith in Him. That leads to disobedience, and ultimately, they are disqualified from going into the land, and they die. Now, in all these stories of Israelite faithlessness, the names Massa and Meribah become somewhat infamous. They're iconic, not least because they mean test and quarrel. And they pass into the rest of Scripture as representative examples of how the Lord deals with patterns of faithlessness of that sort. People who are disqualified from entering God's resting place. Moses mentions this place or these places three more times in Deuteronomy, encouraging the second generation out of the Exodus to follow the Lord, and the Psalter refers to it three times, including here in Psalm 95. The New Testament refers to it also in the text that we read earlier in Hebrews 3 and 4, and even Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says explicitly about these texts, "These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Paul is clear, this text is for us. We need to hear this. So what do we learn? What do we learn from Psalm 95? First of all, people harden their hearts People hardened their hearts. It's dead obvious in the text, but it can catch us by surprise. We can fail to take the warning and not think of it of ourselves, even. Or it can catch us by surprise when others do it. And in one sense, it should. It should grieve us. It should drive us to pray all the more for our leaders, for our families, our spouses, our children, our friends, our unbelieving friends and family. And most of all, for this text, it should warn us. It should warn us against hardening our hearts against the Lord. And I refer you for application of Psalm 95 to Hebrews 3. That's essentially what Hebrews 3 and 4 are doing. They are expounding this text and applying it to a particular situation. I'll read from Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14 for context. See to it, the author of Hebrews says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. So, brothers and sisters, do you find in yourself a pattern of resisting God? Think about that. Do you find in yourself a long-standing pattern, like the Israelites in the wilderness, of hardening yourself against what God says? You hear his word preached, another brother or sister says something to you from Scripture or prays for you. You hear a word of encouragement or rebuke, and you resist it. Is that a pattern for you? If so, you need to hear, this text is telling you, you are in the gravest danger. You are in grave danger. I plead with you, don't resist God. Don't harden yourself against him. Hear him. Open yourself to him. That way lies death. There's absolutely no exception to that in Scripture. Death lies there. Don't be in doubt. Don't doubt this. Please, trust God. Open yourself to him. Repent. What you must do is to repent. Turn to God. Turn to Christ. Hope in him. Receive him. And he will do such a transformation in you that you will exult again. You will exult in God. And you'll submit to him. Second, the true Christian, someone who trusts in Christ, whose whole hope is in Christ, will persevere to the end. Someone whose hope is in Christ truly will persevere to the end. That fact is both an encouragement to us and a warning. Saving faith is persevering faith. We have come to share in Christ, the passage we just read says. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. That statement is an inference, I think, from in Hebrews 3, from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. That's what the writer of Hebrews has just quoted, just before the verse I just quoted. Notice in particular, in Psalm 95, verses 9 and 10, your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they've not known my ways. The Exodus generation proved that they had hearts that go astray. They proved that they didn't know the ways of God by testing God and by disobeying him, by distrusting him over and over and over again in the wilderness. They did not hold fast their original conviction firm to the end. If you read the early chapters of Exodus, the initial engagement between Aaron and Moses and the people of Israel is rather positive. They seem to believe in the Lord. But the moment hardship comes, the moment they're tested, they start testing God. It's clear that their belief isn't real. Saving faith is persevering faith. Disobedience and obedience are both results of postures of the heart. toward God. Disobedience and obedience are both results, outflows, fruit of postures of the heart toward God. And eventually, the state of your heart will show itself. It will reveal itself. So I ask you, submit to God. Bow down before Him. Exult in God's kingship. Receive it. It's good for you. It's far better than anything you could conceive for yourself. Submit to God's kingship. Receive Him. The other way is deadly. Thirdly, one of the things that we need in order to make it to the end in this life, still in faith, still trusting in Jesus, is to help one another not to have sinful, unbelieving hearts. I get that both from Hebrews 3, the passage I read earlier, but also from Psalm 95. Our hope is collectively in the gospel. We collectively rejoice in the kingship of God over us. Come, let us sing together to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The psalmist is doing a together thing to help those around him and himself to hope in God. That's the process. And then he does the same thing with bowing down. There's something that happens in the heart of a Christian, someone whose hope is in God, when they get together with other people whose hope is in God, and they talk about what God has done for us. They talk about Scripture, we talk about the Bible, or we talk about the particular ways that the Bible has been brought to bear on us and the ways that the Lord has helped us in our particular situations. And we're strengthened. It helps us, it encourages us, and we go on trusting in Christ. I can't tell you how essential this has been in my life. Just the other day, I was talking to a brother who has Asperger's syndrome. And he was telling me how difficult his home life was growing up because his family didn't understand him. People around him didn't understand him. He didn't really understand himself. He wasn't well taken care of. And he grew up not knowing how to build strong relationships, but he wanted them. He wanted to have relationships, as every person does. And so he was constantly trying to get other people to love him. And all the focus was on himself. And he told me about how he met his wife. And his wife helped him to see the pattern of Jesus' life. Jesus pushed outward. He looked outward at other people. And so this man told me, I started to look outward to other people, to care for them, and to think, how can I do good to other people? How can I relate to them in ways that are good for them? How can I love them? And for him, that was a game changer. And that's just a biblical category. It's a very biblical category. Every single one of us, no matter our state in life, should look outward and try to follow the pattern of Jesus in loving other people. And when I heard that, I thought, yes, God is at work. God's amazing. And that's how I've thought thousands of times, I suppose, in my life. I don't know how many. I haven't counted. I don't know. Thousands, I suppose, of times in my life when brothers and sisters have sat next to me and said, God did this for me. We see that pattern also in Scripture. We see it in the Psalms, and we're called together to do it. I urge you, you need people like that in your life. Get people like that in your life. People who are not just satisfied to talk about the weather. My goodness. Talk about something that matters. Talk about something not banal or trivial. Talk about God. You know God. You could talk about God to other Christians, other believers. You've seen the work of God in your life. Why on earth would you not talk about that? And if you did, they would be encouraged. There is no doubt about it. Talk to me about it. I want to hear about it. Talk about God. I want to hear about what God did in your life this week. On Sunday, next week, when I go out there and have coffee, whoever walks up to me, tell me what God did in your life. Don't talk to me about the weather. What did God do in your life? You will encourage me. I need that. I need that. Please tell me what God's done in your life. And I will try to do the same thing. We need to build one another up. by talking about the Lord together, by drawing one another in to the exaltation that we experience in God's kingship together, and by drawing one another together in the bowing down, the worshiping that we experience day in and day out before the Lord together. Find people in your life to do that for you. Don't be without it. You need it desperately. In one sense, that is the whole function of the church, relationally, horizontally. We need to help one another keep trusting Jesus. This is a matter of life and death. I urge you to find people who care to talk about Jesus. You'll find that the trivial things that you're worried about, you're concerned about, you're discouraged about, the idol that you're coddling in your life, you'll hear about another brother or sister's experience of God, and it will lift you above that, and you'll see God again. You'll know what God is like again. You'll see your way to Him, and you'll trust in Jesus again afresh. You need that. Put your attention on God as King. Set your hope on God and bow down before Him. Receive Him, welcome Him as King. It's far better for you to do that than to have it your own way. Open yourself to Him, entrust yourself to Him, and don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. That's deadly. And help one another to do this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which over and over again does us good. We thank you for it. Aware that all that gets done that's any good in a sermon or in any relationship or any interaction or ministry that we have is done by you and with your purposes. And so I pray that you would please do your work with your word in your people. Bring us to love you, to love your kingship, to bow down before you, and help us to have open hearts, ready to receive you, ready to trust you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.